If you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 will be in verses 1 through 6. That's on page 808 in the blue Bible in front of you. If it's the gold and white one, the large print, you'll have to find it. But it's after the book of Acts. If you're at 1st or 2nd Corinthians, turn back to the left. We have been in this sermon series through this Mount Everest of books of the Bible as we see these central teachings of the gospel. One of the things, again, that's helpful to understand about preaching is that preaching, it involves teaching, but it's more than that. Sometimes what we have to do in preaching is it's kind of like fishing, if I can use this analogy. It's kind of like if you want to fish really well, you need to take time beforehand to rig up the poles so that then as they're aligned rightly with the right lures, then you can go fishing. In a lot of ways in preaching, there's sometimes where we need to take time to teach the text to then align everything up right so that then we can preach the application. And sometimes that's what needs to happen. So we do want to do that. We want to teach the text and yet preach the Christ-centered application. So we'll be in Romans 7, 1 through 6, but before we read God's word, let's pray. Our Father, you are the speaking God. And for all eternity, you have been speaking your Son by the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, as you are the animator of life, bringing into existence that which formerly was not, that now in the reading and preaching of your word, that you would bring those of us from death to life and from ways in which we might be walking in sin or walking in error to living under Christ. You know the things in each of our hearts that need to be searched out, and yet how gracious you are to lovingly apply Christ to that very part. Help us. Help us to listen. Help us to believe the gospel. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Holy Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord. I remember how my older brother, whenever he first got married, and it came up on the first Christmas break, and I was still getting used to the fact that my older brother is married, he has new loyalties, and I foolishly asked the question that I became later very embarrassed about, and I said, so while Kristen, your wife, when she's over at her parents' house, are you going to be staying with us? And he was like, no, we're married. And I thought, you know, it's one of those moments where you try to take it back, like, well, that's not really what I meant. What I meant, you know, I get, you know, and it's like, nope, yeah, you failed. In other words, what we see is that there's a new relationship that changed even the practical things in their lives. That's often one of the funny questions I love to ask in premarital counseling is, where are y'all going to go for Christmas? Where are you going to go for Thanksgiving? Because it's a new relationship. Things have changed. And oftentimes, what's often really tricky, is the parents have to get used to that. Things change when you get married. That's exactly what Paul's trying to tell us here. He's using an analogy of marriage to teach us that our relationship to God's law changes. Now, to be very clear, as we'll get into, it is not the teaching of Scripture that the Christian does not obey God's law. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That would be false teaching that is called antinomianism. I know Hayden, and Charlie love it when I talk about legalism and antinomianism. And this will come up again. But what we see is that Christians are to obey God's law. The question is how? What is the Christian's relationship to God's law? That's exactly what Romans 7, 1 through 6 is about. What's going to be really key here, if we're going to understand this in the next couple weeks, is what we're going to see is Paul, as you very well know, later in Romans 7, he's going to talk about the struggle to follow Christ. We want to follow Christ. We delight in God's law in our inner being, but we do the things we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we want to do. And we're thinking, as Paul says in verse 25, or verse 24, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And it leads into the fact that even though we still wrestle with sin, Romans 8 verse 1, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because our relationship to God's law has changed. So this is a crucial teaching to understand if we want to understand the Christian life. Part of the context of what Paul has been dealing with in writing this letter is that people, as we see earlier, people are accusing Paul of promoting a license to sin. And what they're doing in response to Paul, and that's often what happens, we tend to go to one of the extremes. In response to Paul, they are overemphasizing works. And so Paul is trying to say this: if you really want to make it all about works, then you need to realize what you're getting into. There is no salvation that way. There's no justification that way. There's no sanctification that way. But rather, to make everything about the law and our obedience, it only leads to our condemnation. And so the question we want to ask ourselves is this: what is our relationship to the law of God? So, look back at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, that, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Paul is saying that the law as a covenant, that means, a covenant means the type of relationship we have with God. So remember, part of the teaching we've looked at through Romans is that everyone, whether believer or unbeliever, everyone is in a relationship with God. The question is, which relationship? Do you relate to God based on your works, your obedience? Or do you relate to God based on the works of Christ and His grace? If you relate to God based on your works, you have to live up to a perfect holy standard, and you don't. So therefore, there is condemnation and wrath upon you. But if you relate to God based on grace and the works of Christ, there is no more condemnation. But rather, you are blessed and God is going to grow you in obedience. Those are very two important things to remember here. Paul is saying that before we become believers, we're married to the law as a covenant. Okay? We're married to the law as a covenant. He says the law is binding. Literally, that Greek phrase for binding, it means that the law lords over. It domineers over us. In other words, we might feel like we're in control whenever we're living in our sin. We might feel like we're living in freedom. Paul is saying, no. If you have not believed in Christ, your sin, through God's law, is domineering over you. Give you an example. How do you know if your lust, or if ungodly anger, or if idolizing money, or if jealousy or bitterness, how do you know if it's domineering over you? Here's one test. Try to stop it. Just try to stop it. If it's not domineering over you, if you're really free, then try to stop it and see what happens. Now, here's the thing. You might be able to stop merely the action, but can you stop the desires that well up in your heart? We very clearly see that no. That as long as we're not a believer, sin domineers over us, because as we hear God's perfect and holy law, as we'll look at in a second, our sin responds to that by more sin. And so Paul is saying that if we deny the grace of God, we are actually living in this relationship with God's law as it domineers over us. Now, that doesn't sound very friendly. Paul's anticipating that as a great pastor. He says in verse 7, "What shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. What the law does, because it's perfect and holy, the problem is not God's law. The problem is not the Ten Commandments. The problem is our sin. That when we see God's perfect, holy standard, we know we fall short. And we either try to manipulate God's law or ignore God's law, and it furthers sin. And so God's law domineers over us in that covenant. And what Paul is going to say is that the only way we can escape this domineering relationship is if we die in that relationship. We got to die. That's what baptism symbolizes. This is what Paul said that baptism symbolizes in Romans 6, that in Christ we were baptized into him, and it says we died with him. We have to die to that relationship of relating to God based on our works so that we can live in a new relationship to God based on Christ's perfect works. That's what's needed. And so Paul, what he does, he gives a great marriage metaphor. You see this in verse 2 through 3. Now, this is one of the things I was trying to slow down and think about this. The question is, why does he focus on the wife in this relationship? It's a very important question. Why does he focus on the wife and not the husband? Well, first off, what we need to do is this. We need to repent of the idea that somehow men and women are rivals. Do not listen to the world saying that. We are not rivals. We complement each other. Both men and women are made in the image of God, and they complement each other, even with the different roles, the different strengths, or even the different weaknesses. We complement. We are on the same team, okay? It's very important. The world wants us to think whoever's different from us, and it carries over into things with ethnicity or ideology, many other things. The world wants us to think that men and women are rivals. They're not. But it is also true that in Scripture, we see this in Ephesians 5, we see it elsewhere in Colossians, see it in 1 Peter as well, that the husband in the marriage is the head over his wife. That does not mean he domineers over her, but he does lead her. He is the spiritual head of that relationship. In Ephesians 5, Paul is saying, why in a marriage, why does a wife submit to her husband? And he connects it to the gospel. He says, the reason why God instituted it this way is so that it would be, in one reason, to be an evangelistic billboard to the world, that when they see a godly wife submitting to her godly husband, that the world sees that must be something of what the church is trying to do with Christ. That the church is called to submit to Christ, who is the head of the church. So you see that the wife is following the head, her husband, in the relationship. So here's the thing. Am I clear so far? Here's what Paul's doing. If the gospel, if our relationship with Jesus is like a marriage, the question is, how do we become married to Christ? Because previously, before that marriage, we're in a different marriage. And that's not a good one. Because we actually have committed spiritual adultery. sin is seen throughout the Bible. It's described symbolically as spiritual adultery. We are the unfaithful spouse to God, and we stand condemned. And the worst part about it is we are not freed from that relationship. We can't be, because we answer to God. We are the problem. We are the sinner. And so how do we get out of this relationship into this relationship where we're married to Christ as our head? We have to die to this relationship to live in this one. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is trying to say. Paul is saying that unbelievers are in a domineering relationship, and it is not good for them. And unfortunately, but the truth is, the problem is us. We need to be married to Christ. Now, that might make us feel, again, it might make us feel like God's law is bad, or that it's doing something that is mean and that's against us. No, remember, God's law is holy, and God's law is good, and it must have the highest of standard. To give you an example, I remember in my second week of being at the New England Patriots, and I remember we were in a team meeting, and we watched film as a whole team, and even Robert Kraft and some of the front office people were in there, and Bill Belichick is at the front, and we get to a clip of Tom Brady, and you think, here is the GOAT. Yes, he is the GOAT. Here's the GOAT making a play, and I'm thinking, that's pretty good. Bill starts ripping Tom, criticizing him, showing him all the different faults. And I'm thinking, oh man, I'm 2 weeks into this, and he is chewing out the greatest of all time. What's he going to do to me? And sure enough, right at that moment, Julian Edelman leans over and he says, "Don't worry, Doogie." That was my nickname. "Don't worry, Doogie. You're going to get it too." And I realized, great, what have I gotten myself into? The whole thing was, this was a different standard. This was a professional standard. And the standard is what made it different from college to professional. If we lower the standard of God's justice, if we lower the standard of God's law, we demean God. We demean his law. To put it this way, when you minimize the standard, you minimize the infraction. When you minimize the infraction, you minimize the need to be saved. And when you minimize the need to be saved, you minimize the sacrifice of Christ. God, his law is perfectly holy. It has the highest infinite standard because it reflects him. And that is actually good. The problem is not God's law. The problem is our sinful hearts. The problem is us. And so again, the question is this: how do we get out of this relationship? Paul's saying this, you gotta die. Good news, right? You gotta die. And so notice in this marriage metaphor, he says, while the husband lives, in other words, while that covenant relationship is still alive, there's no getting out. It says that, verse 2, it says the woman is bound. And that Greek word is pointing to the fact it's an unchanging relationship unless there's a death. And that, brothers and sisters, that is why Christ had to die. We need to remember this. Jesus on the cross was not overtaken by death. Jesus said very clearly, "No one can take my life away from me. I lay it down on my own accord." Jesus was not a victim to death. Jesus, it says twice in the Gospels, he willingly gave up his life. He breathed his last, saying he actively did it. Why did he do it? Because he had to die so that as we come in union with him who died, we can say we died to this relationship. And Christ, did he stay dead? No. He rose to new life. So again, when we come in relationship with Christ who died, we died to this relationship of works. And as Christ rose from the dead, we also, in union with Christ, now live in a new marriage with him. Amen? That's what Paul's saying. And Paul is saying, That because Jesus died, because we're united with him, we're in a new relationship with God's law. Before that, when we break God's law, we're called an adulteress. But now we have been free. It's actually fascinating. This Greek word for free is the picture of untying something. You think about that pertaining to the marriage metaphor when we say someone's tying the knot. You're hitched to someone. You're united to someone. Well, previously, our old relationship to the law is a covenant that demanded perfection. We were tied to it, and we couldn't untie it. But now, we have been set free forever. So what does that mean for you before we move on to the other verses? What does it mean? If you're not a believer, you are under the power of sin. Whatever you want to think about your sin, however good it feels, however much freedom you feel like you're getting, the reality is you're under its power and you're under its penalty, and the penalty is condemnation. This, brothers and sisters, what we see in our world today, because our conscience knows this, and when we know we're under the power of sin, when we know we're under its penalty of condemnation, that is what leads people in society to harden their hearts, to block out the evidence of this. And when that happens, that's what leads people to demand of others that their way of living is recognized, not merely as not being wrong, but they demand of others to say, tell me that I'm living the right way. Don't you see this is happening in society? I'm living the right way, don't you dare tell me no? Because they're wanting to avoid the feeling of condemnation. But that's all that's here. In this covenant of works, in this covenant of law, that's all there is. It's condemnation. We can't change it. We have to die to this relationship to be freed with Christ. That's the reason why we must believe. And if we want to see change in our church, in our individual lives, in our families, in Stillwater, in RUF, anywhere across the world, you don't just give people law. You got to see the Holy Spirit kill that previous relationship to bring them in union with Christ. That's how people change. And that's where Paul is saying, what is your relationship to God's law? Is it the law of a covenant of works, or are you in a covenant of grace? And that's where he transitions into in verse 4 through 6. He says, look, if you trust Christ for salvation, as he's been talking about in chapter 6, if you trust Christ for salvation, you have been united to him who died. So therefore you died. When, in verse 4, look at it. Likewise, my brothers, you also have what? You have died. The Greek tense here, and remember, tenses are really important. When Paul says you have died, what God in his holy inerrant word is saying is that an unchanging event has happened to us. Praise the Lord. This is an unchanging event. It's an unchanging event that's particularly focusing on the fact that something happened to us. This verb is passive. It means that someone else, not us, someone else killed this relationship to bring us into a new relationship, aka this. We did not save ourselves. We did not bring us out of bondage. God did. Amen? It is of his sovereign grace. This is what sovereign grace is. This is what Calvinism is. This is what Reformed theology is. God does it fully. You receive it freely. God does it fully. You receive it freely. Now, how did we die? Well, it's what Paul says. We died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. What does he mean here? Well, here's what's fascinating. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 24, Paul said we dishonored God through our bodies in sexual immorality. Those are sins that happen in the body. The body that's meant to be the temple of God, but yet we've used it for demon worship and sexual sin. And if we are going to be saved, not only in soul, but also in body, we need a bodily substitution. That's what the Lord's Supper is pointing to. When we break the bread, we say his body was broken. He had a real, true, physical body, because we exist in body and we've dishonored our bodies. Romans 6, verse 6 says, we had a body of sin, but now that we're united to Christ, my body of sin now has a new power. It has a new sheriff in town, and that is Christ. It's through the means of Christ giving up his body on the cross that now I am able to say that I have died to sin. In other words, this, brothers and sisters, this is why we must believe. There's no other way to say this. You must believe this, or there is no salvation. That Christ had a true bodily existence. If he didn't, then we can't be saved. He had a real bodily life. He had a real bodily death. He had a real bodily resurrection. And he's had a real bodily ascension. He's a human like us, yet without sin. And it's because of that, because God took on true human flesh, when we, by faith, come in union with that Christ, our body of sin has been crucified with him. And now there is no more condemnation. And the good news is that no matter how heinous the sins are that you've done in your own body, they are forgiven in Christ. He will grant you repentance and power to live a new way. It's amazing, isn't it? It's what transforms us to now use our bodies, as Paul talked about in chapter 6, to use our bodies for the glory of God. Notice what used to happen before we were believers, and sometimes what the sinful remnants in the believer, what can still happen. Look at verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. So Paul is primarily talking about what happens with unbelievers, but we also know, as Paul will get into in the rest of Romans 7, this at times can happen with believers. But what he's saying is that before we became believers, that whenever the law was proclaimed to us, here's how we responded. I hear God's law that says, do not commit adultery. And as a good rebellious teenager, I respond by saying, I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to do the opposite of what you tell me to do. How dare you tell me how to use my body? God says, do not steal. I'm going to hoard, and I'm going to take things from others. Don't you tell me what to do. Don't you tell me what I can and can't have. My sinful desires, when I hear God's law, I twist it and I pervert it, and I live in a way of sin. It actually reminds me of a young woman I had once in youth ministry who, in an external way, she looked very obedient. She looked very put together. She went on a mission trip. I remember even one time when we had a recap video of the mission trip. She was at the end of it, and she looked very spiritual. She said the right things. It seemed like it was going well. But all along, she had only been doing that to try to be a good Christian rather than being born again. And sure enough, here's what happened. Finally, she went into full open rebellion, because the more she heard the law, because she wasn't born again, the more she heard the law, she would harden her heart against the need for Christ, and it would actually make her have these seeds of indwelling sin. And finally, she went into open rebellion. She denied the faith, and she moved several states away to live with a random man. And those things are heartbreaking. And what Paul is saying here is this: unless you die to this relationship, no matter how obedient you try to be, sin will only fester and foster. Sin will only plant more and more seeds in your heart. You might look obedient to people externally. You might come to church and be baptized and even come to the Lord's table. But unless you're born again, The more you hear God's word, you harden your heart, and your sinful passions are aroused by the law. This relationship of works, this relationship of me having to live up to God's perfect holy standard, that relationship must die. And I need to be united to Christ so that then, by the Holy Spirit, I can live in the new way of obedience. That's what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that what happens with the Christian, we have a new relationship with God's law. We do obey God's law, but look at how we obey it. Look at verse 6. So that we serve in the new way of the Holy Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. This is pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit enables us in the heart to obey God. He grows our desires. He grows our habits. He grows our practices. That we died to the law as a covenant. We were released from that condemnation. And now we serve in our entire life. We serve by the power of the Holy Spirit. So do we, as Christians, do we obey God's law? Yes. But not to earn, not to save ourselves, but because we have a new nature. Are Christians, are you called to obey all of God's Ten Commandments? Yes, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how. So what? All right, let's go fishing now. I've taught. Now let's go fishing just for a couple minutes. As the rest of Romans 7 will teach us, if you are a Christian, your first marriage has died. Your first marriage has died. You are now no longer relating to God's law based on how well are you doing. You now relate to God's law based on how well Christ did. And here's the thing about that. Even when you still sin, even when you still fail, you never get divorced from Christ. You never go back to that old relationship. But here's the thing, how often some of us think like that or we feel like that. I sin and I tell myself I'm condemned. But if you're a believer, you're telling yourself a lie. You are not condemned. You might feel condemned, but you need to speak back to your feelings and say, no, there's God's word. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation ever for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's why we repent. That's why we kill sin. Not because we're trying to get out of condemnation, but because there is no more condemnation because I've been crucified with Christ. Amen? I'm in a new marriage. I'm in a new relationship. I'm no longer being driven by slavish fear, but I tell myself to enjoy and embrace God's grace and to pursue holiness and to kill sin because that's the power that I have. Christians are not supposed to feel bad about embracing God's grace any more than a wife is to feel bad about enjoying the love of her husband. It would be crazy to tell a woman to say, now don't enjoy the love of your husband too much. You know, don't embrace your marriage too much. No. You enjoy it. That's your new relationship, dear believer. You're married to Christ. Enjoy it. Because by enjoying it, you learn to obey God. But here's another thing. It's a reminder, as this marriage metaphor is seen in Scripture with Hosea. If you remember the story of Hosea, which is one of the Old Testament prophets, that Hosea married a prostitute. Brothers and sisters, we are spiritual prostitutes. And God marries us. But even as you know how that story goes on, we, like Gomer, like the prostitute, we abandon God. But did Hosea abandon Gomer? No, we read in chapter 3 of Hosea, God tells Hosea, go again. Does your sin, does it lose your relationship with God? No, God keeps moving toward you. Does he approve of sin? No. Does he coddle our sin? Not at all. Is he lenient with our sin? No. It's despite our sin he moves towards us. Because it is only when he moves toward us that we can repent of sin. He moves toward us despite our sin. Yes, he's patient. Yes, he's kind. Yes, he's compassionate. No one is more than that than God. But he moves toward us in those ways so that we would learn to hate sin, so that we would learn to kill it by the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that there is no more condemnation. It's a wonderful gospel. Here's another thing that we need to remember, that as these original hearers would have known, when they see that in the new way of the Holy Spirit, original hearers of Romans would have been reminded that as the Holy Spirit was involved in God's act of creation, hovering over the waters, as the Holy Spirit in the act of creation, as he formed and shaped creation, now in this new creation, that's what Paul says a Christian is. A Christian is a new creation. What do you think the Holy Spirit's doing? He is forming and shaping us. As the gospel is proclaimed, he is forming and shaping us to grow into the image of Christ, to repent of sin, to live unto godliness as we obey God's law. And it's a reminder that how do people change? We do not tell people that it's by their works. It's never by your works. God does not do this. This is what Roman Catholicism is. Roman Catholicism says that you become a Christian, you do good works, and God pours the blood of Christ over those works, and he purifies them, and he justifies that. No. Because those works are still impure. Only the perfect works of Christ alone are our justification. Our good works never contribute to justification. They're a response to the fact that we already have been justified by Christ. I need to be reminded that while I must put in effort in the Christian life, while I must work hard in the Christian life, my effort is never the reason why I stay saved. It is by the grace of God. It is not because I forsake sin, but I forsake sin because I am united with Christ. So do I work hard in the Christian life? Yes. If you're not, let's get after it. Let's work hard. Let's obey. That's not wrong. That's not legalism to say, but you do so by the power of the Holy Spirit, hearing the gospel of grace. That is why a church must be means of grace driven. That's why. And that's why, brothers and sisters, if you want to see true change in society, then you got to change the marriages. You got to change the spiritual marriage of someone being married to God's law as a covenant versus being married to Christ. If you don't change the marriage, you don't change society. And how do you change the marriage? Go and tell them about Jesus. Go and tell them about his grace. Go and tell them what he has done that we could never do, but now it's credited to us. Go and tell them what it means to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit day by day, learning to repent and live in godliness, but it's all done by his grace. Go and tell them what happened on the cross. Go and tell them about his bodily death and resurrection. Go and tell them. This is what is needed for today. And this is the good news of the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you that you have done what we could never do, so that now we can have this wonderful, and it is a wonderful relationship with your law. But yet, help us to remember what type of relationship we have. And even as we sin, Lord, we trust that your discipline is loving and that you only want us to grow in obedience because it's for our good and it's for your glory. But teach us how to do so by your grace and help us to go and disciple others to do the same. So, Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing one final song.